Well, if you have your view and open with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we have jumped back to the New Testament and are studying our way through this particular epistle of Paul's to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And before I begin, just a reminder to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. And also, if you want to grab the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just to record your attendance with us and maybe put a name with a face, somebody maybe who's seated with you in your pew you don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray the exact same thing this morning, that as we listen to your word proclaimed, as we listen to your word preached this morning, that our faith would wisdom of men, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Wash us with your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would act powerfully, that it would not return to you void, and that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to a greater faith in you this morning through the preaching of your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Some of you may not know this, but my words are actually, they actually have magical power. I'm sure that's maybe a surprise to some of you. Maybe it's my role as a pastor that gives my words such magical power. Maybe it's my dad voice. But apparently, just the sound of my voice has the ability to motivate people to do things that they don't want to do. This week, we finished up cross-country season over at Roanoke Valley Christian School, where I'm the assistant cross-country coach. My two boys run on that cross-country team, and this week we had our final two meets down at Christian Heritage Academy down in Rocky Mount. It's a fun course to run on. It's a course that's a little bit shorter most of the time than most, but it has a killer hill, and you have to actually run that hill twice as both a middle schooler and a high schooler. What I really like about that course, though, is that you can stand anywhere on the course and see the whole course, which is great because that means there's nowhere on the course that runners can hide and walk thinking that their coach can't see them. Because as soon as you start to walk, your coach can see that you've started to walk. And that's exactly what happened this past Tuesday. Tyler was running the 5-kilometer high school race. That's just over 3 miles, for those of you who haven't kept up on your metric measurements. Tyler was running in the second half of the race. He was actually in his last mile. I was on one side of the field that they were running around encouraging a group of students, and I turned and looked at the other side of the field just in time to see Tyler stop running and begin walking. And so I did what most coaches do in that situation. I yelled at Tyler to start running, and he did immediately, as though my words had this magical power that just compelled him that he had to run. Actually, he kind of jumped as though he'd been shot or electrocuted. I don't think he thought that I could see him, but that's just how powerful my words are, that all I had to do was say, Tyler, run, and he was motivated to start running, igniting a fire under Tyler that he actually ran one of his best times of the year on Tuesday. He only beat it yesterday in the state meet at the same course. He beat his time by over 45 seconds. But I really think that they should give me an award, not him. They should give me an award because it's obviously my words that compelled him to run. I mean, if I hadn't said anything, he would have walked part of it. But my words were just so powerful, he couldn't resist. He just had to respond to what I said. If only my words were so powerful that it could motivate my children to do what I tell them to do. Like when I say run, quit fighting or clean your room, and that my kids would just be so overwhelmed by the power of my speech that they would have to respond immediately. As parents, that is definitely not the case. Unfortunately, though, there are those times, though, that we are tempted to think that it is the case, Yes, we think to ourselves, yes, I did give a convincing speech. That was an absolutely great lecture that I just gave to my children. I just imparted incredible words of wisdom. My kids' lives, they're going to be changed and challenged and transformed because of what I just told them. Chances are that someday they will thank me for this very speech because it was just that powerful. This is the moment when it all changed. Or I'm tempted to think at times, you know, that was a wonderful sermon. That was a great sermon. Yes, it was well-structured, it was entertaining, well-thought-out and reasonable. People were made more Christ-like because of me. And yet, that's not just our temptation. That's actually the ongoing temptation here in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, as Paul has to write this letter, and as we've studied it so far, we've seen this temptation for them to begin to take their eyes off of Christ and off of the power of the Spirit of God, and instead put their eyes, their faith, their confidence in words of wisdom, in words of human wisdom. It's a false belief that lingered in the church in those days and unfortunately still lingers in the church. We have seen really that ongoing assumption here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul and Peter and Apollos, and they must have been something. They must have been incredible. They must have been amazing. That's why we follow them. And Paul has to respond and say, no, actually, they weren't all that amazing. Yes, they were amazing, but no, not as amazing as you think they were. In fact, even as we saw last Sunday night in the end of Deuteronomy, even Moses is not all that amazing. He too, God. These teachers who have passed through Corinth, or probably more specifically, the teachings of these teachers that have passed through Corinth, people like Peter and the teachings of Apollos, they aren't as wise as you think they are, says Paul in chapter 1. They aren't as incredible as you think they are. In fact, says Paul in chapter 1, and foolishness. That's what the world thinks of them, and yet you want to think that the world holds them up as these great examples of worldly wisdom. Paul says, no, the world thinks that they're fools. You want to celebrate them, you want to follow them, you divide yourself sinfully because of them when the world thinks that you're all a bunch of fools too for following after the gospel. Paul says, don't kid yourselves into thinking that because these teachers, that these pastors have come to you with the gospel, don't begin to think that they must be something, says Paul. They aren't, and we aren't. And neither are you, said Paul at the end of chapter 1. Really, he says, you aren't that all that amazing either. You didn't come to the gospel because you're so wise. Didn't come to the gospel because you figured this out and that you're just so much better than everyone else, so much more intelligent than everyone else that you were able to understand. Paul says, no, you are just as lost and just as foolish and just as depraved and closed-minded as the rest of the world. It's only by God's grace that you have been called to Him so that those who boast, boast in the Lord. And yet, despite that, despite Paul kind of going through and picking each of these things and saying, look, it's not as amazing as you think it is in terms of the way the world thinks. The gospel is foolishness to the world. These teachers, you don't follow them because they're amazing. You don't follow the gospel because you're amazing. And even here in chapter 2, Paul says, you know, there's that temptation still to think that your pastor or your teacher or the evangelist is amazing and is not fallen and somehow has it all figured out, or that you're not fallen and that you've got it all figured out. And Paul says, look, I know I'm not that amazing. I know that I'm not that incredibly speaking. I'm a sinful fool like everyone else, says Paul, as are you. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that we know that, despite the fact that when Paul reminds us and says, look, Apollos and Peter and Paul, they're not all that, despite the fact that you haven't gotten it all figured out, despite that, we know that in our heads, we still think, look, I know. I know that we're not that amazing. I know that that speaker is not that amazing. And yet what just happened, that one-time thing, now that was amazing. Somebody can get up and strike out every time, but every once in a while they hit a home run. And we say, now that was amazing. That was incredible. Paul, did you see that? Did you see that person that you keep saying wasn't all that amazing? Did you see what I did? You said I wasn't that amazing, and yet look what just happened. Look at that presentation of the gospel I just gave. Was that not incredible? Look at the words that I just passed on to my children. You heard them. They were incredible. They were words aptly spoken. These words were so powerful. Yes, Paul, we understand they normally aren't. But this time, Paul, they're powerful. Well, summers ago, we were all up at my in-law's cottage in northern Wisconsin. We were sitting around the table eating dinner when a storm rolled in. And my wife, Michelle, said, "Wouldn't it be funny if the power went out?" And at that very moment, the power went out. It was the power, it was hot. Let me tell you, it was anything but amazing. And yet at the same time, from then on, any time we have been at the cottage, when a storm rolls in, we will all call Michelle and say, "Don't say, wouldn't it be funny if the lights went out?" As if it was her words that had the power to make the lights in the first place. And yet that's how we're tempted to think. That's how the Corinthians are tempted to think. That person, who we know isn't all that amazing, came proclaiming the gospel. The gospel bore great fruit. So yes, normally they aren't amazing, but this one time, that speaker's incredible. This one time, their speech was so convincing. This one time, they did something incredible. To which the Apostle Paul says, was it incredible? Well, yes, it's the gospel, so it's of course it's incredible. But was their speech what was incredible? No. No, says Paul. Still not amazing. Still not incredible. It's still not amazing because of them. Nothing in chapter 1 has changed, even though there was great fruit borne by the gospel in this particular instance. Paul says, no, it's still not that about them. It's still not that they're amazing. What the teacher said to their audience, what the parent said to their child, what the teacher did talking in the nursery, or what the evangelism did to somebody on the street, Paul says, no, it's still not about your words. It's still not about your speaking. It's still not about you. It's about the gospel. If there was ever a temptation for me to ever conclude that my words were the reason that cross-country runners at Roanoke Valley Christian School run faster, all I really have to do is think back through the whole rest of the season, and I will be immediately convinced that that is from every cross-country meet, completely hoarse. My throat still hurts from screaming meet. And yet the looks that those runners give me as they run by and I'm shouting at them, it's the look that says, "How did you scream? I am not running any faster, and you can't." That's the look on their face. Because unless a runner decides in their own heart they're going to run faster, I could scream all I want. I could bribe them all of I want. I have offered them ice cream. I've offered them free soda. I've done everything I could possibly think of to get them to run faster. And they don't. They don't run any faster. From yelling to screaming, bribery, you name it, none of it's effective. High school or a middle school girl run any faster. You can't make a high school or middle school boy run any faster. You cannot actually change their hearts and give them the desire to run. You're just wasting your words. And yet, what is that temptation when they start to run? When I shout and Tyler does run faster? I did that. I was responsible. I'm the one who made Tyler run faster. Yes, I know he's the one who's sweating, he's the one whose legs are moving, he's the one who's been working out, but I'm responsible. I did this. I must be an amazing coach. I am an amazing motivator if I can get my kids to run. And we have that same temptation then when it comes to the gospel. That when the gospel is presented and somebody believes, when we see lives changed and transformed because of some words that we passed on to them, some encouragement, some we think, you know, it must have been because of what I did. It must have been because of what I said. I was clear. I was precise. I was witty. I was winsome. I did this. And yet the Apostle Paul is making crystal clear here. You didn't. In fact, the Apostle Paul says there, he says, "I did not come to you in plausible words of wisdom. I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom." The Apostle Paul puts himself right in this and says, look, I'm not that you're not that amazing. Paul says, I'm not that amazing. I didn't do this. It's not because of my speech. It's not because I came to you with worldly wisdom. because I came to you with just these lofty ideals that you had to respond to. I didn't come to you with even persuasive speech. As verse 4, it's translated here in the ESV as plausible, but other translations will say persuasive. I didn't come to you persuading you, says Paul. It wasn't I that did this. Paul is very clear. It's not his speech, his way of speaking, that actually made the impact. Your shouting at someone to run isn't what made them run. You didn't convince anyone. Instead, if there was any change, any transformation, if our words did anything, says Paul, verse 3, it was as a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God at work in someone. The power of God there at the end of verse 5. That is what made the difference. The power of God is what changed somebody. This is what transformed people's minds. Not your so-called wisdom or your persuasive speech, but God calling, God working on people's hearts, as he foretold through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, working on people's hearts, changing and transforming, removing that heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, removing the veil from their eyes, as Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians, so that they could understand and so that they could believe. It comes from God and God alone. That's the source of the power. Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us such a great picture of this as he's standing in front of a valley of dry bones. And God says, prophesy to those bones. And so he prophesies, he tells the bones to live, but it's not until the Spirit, the wind rushes into those bones, the Spirit of God coming into those bones that gives them life and that causes them to stand up and to live. Paul here is reminding the Corinthians that it wasn't his gifted rhetoric that convinced them of the gospel. It wasn't his ability to teach that convinced them of the gospel, or his wisdom, or his passion. It was the clear power of God. Paul is reminding them, these scholars, these teachers, Paul and Peter and Apollos and so on, they aren't that amazing. The message they carry, it is that amazing because it is the message of the gospel. Michelle's statement, wouldn't it be great if the lights went off? Or even when we say, wouldn't it be great if the lights came back on? Neither of those has power. The power actually comes from the power company. From a giant generator, we have several electrical engineers here that can explain it better than I can. But that's where the power comes. It has nothing to do with our words. The power of the gospel, says Paul, comes from God and God alone, not from us. Which raises then in our minds a couple of questions. If the power of the gospel is not found in the speaker, if it's not found in the messenger of God, then why do we tend to put so much emphasis still on the speaker? Why do we still put so much emphasis on the one who's actually doing the talking? Especially when it comes to preaching, why do we put so much emphasis on the preacher rather than the message? I mean, yes, we don't want to bore anybody with the Word of God, but if the power of the gospel is in God, then why do we tend to seek out the most entertaining speakers? That really entertainment or the ease of listening to someone becomes the key quality by which we evaluate a preacher. How easy is he to listen to? How easy is it to sit for half an hour as we're listening to what he's saying? There are some certainly practical things that we look for in preaching. Charles Spurgeon once said that he wouldn't let anybody speak in his pulpit unless they could talk loud enough to actually be heard by everybody in the church. And his congregation was pretty sizable. That was important. He said, if God did not make you barrel-chested enough as a man to fill the auditorium with your voice, you shouldn't be a preacher. Well, we have microphones now, so that's no longer an issue. And yet still, we seem to put a lot of emphasis upon how easy it is to listen to someone's voice. Does their voice put me to sleep? Do they speak in monotone? Do they change their voice? Do they tell jokes? Is it entertaining? Can I listen to it? We put all of our emphasis on how they're speaking rather than on what they're talking about, rather than on the content of what they're saying. We don't actually sometimes even listen to what they're saying, and we evaluate the quality on how well was I able to sit there and listen, rather than were the words of truth presented to me? Were the words of the gospel
presented to me. I had a friend back in Wisconsin who I taught Sunday school with for years. He was quite a bit older than me, maybe even twice my age, quite a bit younger. He was a little awkward, for lack of a better phrase. And yet he absolutely loved teaching middle schoolers. He taught middle schoolers. In fact, he still teaches middle schoolers. He's been doing it for over 20 years. The parents, though, of most of those middle schoolers are well aware of how awkward he can be. And he's a little quirky. And because of that, I've had numerous parents over the years that I was the youth pastor there, and even since I've moved here, have commented to me almost jokingly of, yeah, I can't believe that my kid survived his class. And so I've just gotten in the habit of that and say, you know who I get more compliments about from the actual teens of Sunday school teachers that they've had in their time at that church in Wisconsin? Students tell me the one teacher that's impacted me more than any other teacher, and I myself as the youth pastor taught Sunday school there, the one teacher, they said, that impacted me more than anybody else was that middle school teacher. In fact, I've actually had college students who have come back to that church that have said, can I teach alongside him and learn how to teach like him? And I'll get these almost dumbfounded looks from parents of, really? Are you pulling my leg on this? I mean, he's awkward. There's no way. But that's because we don't evaluate the teaching of God's word correctly. Evaluate on, can I sit here for the 45 minutes of Sunday school without getting bored? Can I listen? Is it entertaining? Is it exciting? Does he speak well? And yet what is very obvious is that he has the gift of teaching. Because we've evaluated teaching, the gift of teaching, with entertainment and ability. And yet he has the because of the gifting of God in him of impacting students' lives. He's giving them the truth. He's giving them the gospel. He is teaching God's word, and he is being used by God. We even have biblical precedent for this. Moses tells God, God, I don't speak well. And I don't know that Moses is necessarily making something up on the spot. It's potentially likely, especially since eventually Aaron kind of becomes part of his mouthpiece, as it were, that Moses really doesn't speak all that well, and that he's giving God truthful feedback there. God, you know I don't speak very well. It's not my thing. And God says, I made your mouth, and you're going to speak what I tell you to speak. And God uses Moses so powerfully throughout the time in the wilderness. I mean, before we begin putting so much emphasis on the speaker, let's remember that God spoke through donkeys in the book of Judges. So God use anyone. Why do we worry about the speaker? God could use trained monkeys to fill the pulpit if he really wanted to. In fact, there's some people who might think that's exactly what he has done. And yet, not in the speaker. The accomplishment, the fruit of it rests with him. He has done this. So maybe we should worry more about what a person says, about the content of what they're saying. Are they giving me Jesus? Are they giving me the words of life? Are they telling me the gospel? Are they telling me that Christ has been crucified? And are they telling me about God's grace and how God continues to be at work in our lives? Are they still giving me the truth of God's word? That's how we should evaluate a sermon, in the impact that it makes on our lives. I think we've missed the point. And it's a point that Paul says right here in verse 2. I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Paul says, this is all I got. This is what I got. No fancy tales of wisdom. No endless speculation. No attempts to entertain or verbally manipulate. No attempts to show how smart Paul was. No, where we put our faith is in the message of the gospel. Christ crucified and risen again, that we might, as Paul says there in verse 5, put our faith in the power of God. That's where our faith belongs, in the Spirit, working through the word of God, creating light out of darkness, even as God did in Genesis 1, the power of God's word. And yet, on the other hand, it's also easy for us to think, if it has nothing to do with what I say, if it has nothing to do with what I shout, if it has nothing to do with my attempting to motivate people and to tell them, why speak at all? It has nothing to do with me. Why not just watch quietly?
I have to admit that question goes through my mind quite often at cross-country meets as I'm getting hoarse by the end of a cross-country meet, and I think to myself, I don't know why I'm yelling. They're not going to go any faster if I yell. I should just stand here and not say anything. There are those temptations as we preach and as we teach and as we communicate the Word of God to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, as we share the gospel with people, as we challenge one another with God's Word, there's that temptation to think, you know, I do this and nothing changes. Come to faith in Christ. Their behavior doesn't change. I speak the gospel to myself and my life doesn't change. So what's the point? You know, why not just wing a sermon? What's the point of even preparing? I mean, God could use it if he wanted to. So what's the point? Yet we're reminded, as God was showing Ezekiel the power of the Spirit, we're reminded earlier on in the book, Ezekiel, you have a responsibility to speak because that's what I've called you to. I've told you to speak. And yes, the power doesn't lie with you. The power lies with my Spirit. The power lies with my Word, but you are still required to speak. God expects us to speak as his ambassadors, as his spokespeople. We're not proclaiming our message, we're proclaiming the gospel. We're not putting our faith in what we say, we're putting our faith in the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. We're not silent because our words have no power. We're actually speaking because we have faith that the gospel has power. Incredible when it's proclaimed. We're just remembering that the source is not us. The source is from God. That's what Paul really is getting at as he's continuing to drive towards this issue of faith there in verse 5. In the proper source of power, Paul says to the Corinthians, you got to take your eyes off of yourself. You got to take your eyes off of these speakers, these celebrity pastors who, I mean, let's be honest, Peter and Apollos would be horrified if they knew what the Corinthians were doing with them, holding them up as some sort of celebrity. Take your eyes off of them, says Paul. Take your eyes, your faith off yourself, off of your ability or the ability of your speakers, and instead put your faith in the power of the Word. And yet, Paul still says to Timothy, work. Study to make yourself approved, he says, rightly handling the word of truth. Put forth effort, says Paul. Put preparation into what you speak. Think about what you speak. Do speak, but faith in the effectiveness of the message because of the power of God. It's really freeing when we think about it that way. I'm paid to speak. Some people have told me I have the spiritual gift of gab. I have the calling to stand in the pulpit and to speak for every Sunday. And yet it's very freeing to me as a preacher to recognize that the power is not from me. I put time into my sermons. I study, I work, I research. Accomplish anything. I don't need to convince all of you. I can't convince all of you. I could stand here and make myself hoarse again, and I still couldn't do it because the power doesn't lie with me. I certainly pray that your hearts and your minds are transformed as you hear God's word proclaimed, and that you would leave this morning sanctified, made more holy with a deeper faith in Christ. I don't have the power to do anything. Deliver you from the power of sin. I don't have that in me. I can't do that. And yet that's what gives me then the confidence to stand up here and preach. To stand up here knowing that it doesn't rely upon me. That I don't have to be the best preacher that ever lived in order to stand up here and convince you. I know I'm not the most entertaining preacher in America. I'm not the most thought-provoking. I'm not the most whatever descriptor you want to use. And I'm not fishing for compliments. Please don't come back and tell me that I'm the best preacher that you've ever heard. Unless you've never heard another preacher in your whole life, I'm not. In fact, as Derek Thomas down at First Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina, apparently once said, the best preacher in the world is probably someone you have never heard of and you've never actually heard preach. He's probably preaching at some congregation somewhere, some small church in the middle of nowhere, best preacher in the world. So how can I stand up here knowing that I'm not the best preacher in the world? I'm a sinner, that I'm fallen, that I'm broken,
knowing that I'm weak, knowing that I need Christ just as much as the rest of you? How can I stand up here knowing I don't have what it takes, that I'm not enough to do this job? I don't have enough. How can I preach knowing that I am not capable of changing anybody's hearts or minds, knowing that my words are empty because they're my words? How can I deal with that type of realization? As Paul explains here, because not only can I not change hearts, the reality is that that's not my calling. God has not called me to change your hearts. God has called me to faithfully proclaim His word. He says, my word will do the job. My word will do it. As Paul says in the verses to come, we do preach the powerful words of God. But it's those words that have the power. We aren't called with our words of wisdom. We're called to speak to our children the powerful words of God, trusting that God, by His children's hearts. We don't talk to our coworkers about the gospel, believing that we are actually going to convince them. We talk to our coworkers of the powerful words of God because we believe that that is the source of the power and that He, by His powerful speaking, can call them to life. We speak to our friends, we speak to our neighbors, we speak to the people that we're teaching, we speak to others, we speak to them the words of life. We speak to them the words of God because our faith is in Him. We don't put the pressure on ourselves because we understand I don't have it, but I'm not called to have it. Paul wasn't even called to have it. We already do have it because we have God's words, and that's where the power lies. And so we're placing our faith in our God, in our King. We're placing our faith in His Holy Spirit. We're placing our faith in the power of His word, as He has promised that His word will not return to Him void. We're placing our faith in Him. He's the one, by the power of His word, who created light out of darkness, who called Lazarus forth from the tomb. He's the one who time and time again, by the power of His word, accomplished everything. That's where our faith lies. All we have, says Paul, is the message of Christ and Him crucified. That's it. And yet that's everything. As Sean said earlier this morning, we're not really all that creative. That's all we got. We have the word of God. Christ crucified. That's it. But that's everything. And that proclaim. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this fact because they've lost sight of it. They've begun to put their faith in other things. And yet Paul is challenging us as well. We know this, but do we believe it? Are we really clinging to this? Do we truly believe that the power of God is found in His word? Is found in His gospel and not with us, and that it is our calling to simply be faithful to proclaim that word? But are we trusting in Him? I pray that Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 would indeed be an encouragement, almost a relief to us, to realize I don't have to do this. I don't have to convince anyone. And yet also give us that confidence to realize that God, by His power, He's the one who is going to change hearts and minds. We're simply faithful to proclaim His word. I pray that that continues to encourage us, to give us confidence, and continues to call us to speak as we trust in Him to accomplish His will. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we so easily take our eyes off of Your word and we put them on ourselves. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that instead You would cause us to put our faith back on You, back on Your power, that we would rely upon the power of Your word. Faithful to proclaim it, but again, that our faith would lie in You. In Your name we pray.